Well, that's about the finest thing I ever heard on that subject in my life, I'll be honest with you. Great help to me, and I appreciate it, brother. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 9 and read through verse 19. The title of my message is, What Then? What Then? And this I pray, that your love may abound more, yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all in the palace and in other places. Many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Now therein do we rejoice, yea, and I shall rejoice. For I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us what we know. It says we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are the called according to his purpose. In Isaiah, the 3rd chapter, our Lord sets forth all the things he strips Israel of, sets forth the debauchery of their opinion toward things that are worthwhile. And it seems he was saying, there's just no hope for any of you. And then he says, but say unto the righteous, shall be well with thee. It shall be well with thee. I confess that in the last few years, I've often found myself drawn to read this passage of Scripture again and again. It intrigued me from the first time I read it, and even today I find it quite stimulating, and in my own heart necessary to often read it. I find myself troubled often by how easily friends and brothers are summarily dismissed out of hand, because I find that bent in my own mind, in my own disposition. And then when I'm in that state of mind reading these words, they sting a little bit. They sting a little bit, but perhaps more than a little, as I expect I mentally kick against the pricks. These words confront me with my own belief, or lack thereof, in the sovereignty of God in all things. Paul evidently is in a really good place here. He's in a really good place. I've often looked at his words and said, well, how can that be? Where is he? He's in prison. He's in chains, and his words yet drip with grace and the glory of Jesus Christ. He seems as if he is above it all, somehow. Above it all. And perhaps he is. He says in the context of this chapter that he is ready to die. He's ready to die. Even desires death. But it's evidently convenient for Christ to have him stay for a while. But he says, I would rather be with Christ than be here if I had my choice. What is it about a man or a woman when they see that they're dying? What is it about that mind of the dying that changes perspective, causes us to put things in a different kind of order. Maybe that's what Paul is doing here. Scott Richardson used to say that we should rehearse our death. We should rehearse our death so that we might know how to live. And I think that's probably true. What Scott was talking about, and I believe what Paul is referring to here, is the concept of perspective. Perspective. When I was just a wee lad, my dad and my uncle and my granddad bought an airplane, a J-3 Cub, Piper Cub. Pretty little old airplane. It was yellow. Metal frame covered in cloth. And they put some kind of epoxy on it. They called it dope. And it was a flying machine. Used to be a crop duster, my dad told me. One sunny day, my dad took me down to Sides Field, right off of Highway 150, just outside of Winston-Salem. We drove down through a tobacco field past a farm pond. That was also Sides Pond. So Side must own the whole place. And at the end of the road was a landing strip. And to the left of the road, there was a carport-like structure with a tin roof. And inside was that shiny yellow airplane. I don't remember how old I was, but I was a very young man. But I was getting excited. My belly was doing flip-flops. I'd never been higher off the ground than a tall poplar tree, one of which I fell out of about 60 feet when I was about 8 years old. Reason was I decided to try to smoke cigarettes where nobody could see me hanging onto a poplar tree at 60 feet in the air. My first experience with tobacco and gravity. After Dad pushed the plane out of the hangar, and he did push it. He lifted up the tail of it and pushed it out. He took the cover off of something he called the pitot tube, which registered airspeed. He went to the front of the plane after strapping me in the back seat. He grabbed hold of the propeller and spun it. I thought that was interesting. Then he came to the cockpit and pulled out a handle that I later found out was a throttle, and he jiggled it a couple times and set it about a quarter way out. Turned on a switch and he said, contact. I don't know who he said that to, but he said, contact. He went back to the prop and lifted up his right leg and grabbed hold of that prop and spun it. And that little 85 horsepower engine fired up. Now my belly was really jumping. Pulled out the throttle. We began to roll. Went out to the end of the strip, which was right next to a creek. Picked up some speed. And we were airborne. We broke the bonds of gravity. And I was in awe. We got up a couple thousand feet, and I could see for miles. We used to have to drive 20, 30 minutes to see Mount Pilot, but right over there it was, I could see it, Pilot Mountain. Could see Winston-Salem, and it didn't look so big. We flew over our house, and we lived in a pretty good-sized house. It was 100 years old, and my grandfather and my father had made several additions to it, so it ended up having about 10 rooms. It looked like a Monopoly house, Monopoly game house. And I was changed. Everything was the same down there. The little ant people were still bigger than I was when I was standing next to them. But I was looking at everything from a different perspective. Seeing things different. Soon I would descend and I'd see things from the ground, but I never completely lost that first time that I saw things differently. And I often think about it even today, and I'm soon be 71 years old. I must have been about 6 when that happened. Several years later, I sat in an instrument shop in Milton Hall, England, when I was a sergeant in the Air Force. And somebody brought me a Stars and Stripes newspaper. And on the front of it, it had a picture of the horizon of the moon and this beautiful blue planet out there, 250,000 miles away. And it was Earth. And I thought, man alive, I've been living on that thing all my life and I never knew it looked like that. Different perspective. It's all about seeing things from a different perspective. Perhaps that's what Isaiah meant when he said, they who waited on the Lord would mount up on eagle's wings. I used to look at that and say, does that mean we're going to fly? Well, yes, in one sense, but I think it means seeing things from a different perspective. Because an eagle see things like we don't see them. To wait on the Lord is to see from a different perspective. So I find myself often bound to the horizontal, seeing all things that are just around me, and I lose that perspective. I lose that perspective. Though we have the answer, our view is skewed because our eyes are cast on things around us horizontally rather than the perspective, the vantage point of a soaring eagle. And I think Paul here in this passage of Scripture was mounted up on eagle's wings. Scott Richardson once said to me, if we could see things as God sees things, we wouldn't change a thing. We wouldn't change a thing. Now, as we are here on this earth, viewing things horizontally, we often feel like we'd like to change a lot of things. But Paul is here in Philippi, here writing to the church at Philippi. He's in jail in Rome. This church at Philippi began on the riverside when God opened a lady's heart named Lydia. Paul taught her the gospel and she started a church in her little house. And that's why we have the gospel in America today, because that was the first church in Europe, Philippi. And eventuated in the gospel being brought to this land. And Paul here is addressing the Philippian church about some problems they're having. And he's talking about two kinds of preachers. Two kinds of preachers. One kind is described as preaching Christ even out of envy and strife and contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to Paul's bonds. That probably means they were saying things like, well, I'm preaching the gospel and I ain't in jail. Paul said, supposing to add to my bonds, because they were actually added no affliction to him. But they thought by their manner to cause men to wonder if Paul was really preaching the gospel at all. Isn't that just the way it is? Sometimes a supposed difference arises and men begin to take sides, circle wagons, and watch their six. They even begin to question where men stand. I remember years ago a group of men, about 5 preachers, left me. I was surprised when they were gone. I really wasn't looking for them anyway, but they made it known that they had left me. But like I said, I didn't really know they were gone until they told me. So it must have not been that important to me. But anyway, they left me and told me that there was only 5 men preaching the gospel in the United States, and I wasn't one of them. Several years later, one of the followers of those men invited me to his house, and I went over to his house, and we had hamburgers. I could see that he had a troubled look on his face, but I wasn't about to bring it up, but I knew where he was going or where he was coming from. And we walked out to the creek, and we were sitting there talking. He pulled out his skull and threw a dip in his cheek, and I pulled out a Camel filter and lit one up. We were sitting there on a rock, creek water running around our feet. And he says, "Tim, very seriously, Tim, Brother Tim, we just don't know where you are." I started to say, "Well, I'm standing on a rock right here." But I did. And I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, you know where what we believe, what we preach. We just don't know where you are." And I said, "Let me tell you where I am. I'm right where I was when you left. And I'll be right there when you come back." And they've all come back. But during that time, I wasn't a gospel preacher. I was a rebel. I was a false prophet. I was all those things. That's the way of the flesh. We cause suspicion by innuendo. Paul knew this when he was addressing the Philippian church. But there was another group of men who preached Christ out of goodwill, from a heart of love, knowing that Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. And here we are looking at these two kinds of preachers. And if I know my own mind a little, we're choosing sides a little bit anyway, aren't we? And if I dwell on it long enough, I'm going to get mad at one of them. And Paul, fully aware of the very vagaries of the human mind, forces us to stop and look at both men by saying, "What then? What then? What are you thinking then?" As these two men are described, one preaching out of contention and envy and not sincerely, another preaching out of love, defending Paul and the gospel he preaches. I was thinking, Paul, as you look at these two men, you must be way up yonder in the ether somewhere, able to see how this turns out. You see, Paul never used the term preaching Christ loosely. And he said both of these men were preaching Christ. He said it. One preached Christ. Now, Paul didn't use that term loosely. When Paul said preaching Christ, he meant to say the same thing he said to the Corinthian church: "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." He said both these fellows were preaching Christ. One of them was a snake, it seems to me. But he was preaching Christ. Preaching Christ. He was not talking, he wasn't saying that one of them was not talking about another Jesus or another gospel. He was pretty clear about what that in the Epistle of the Galatians. He said two kinds of preachers were preaching Christ. Then what? What then? They were preaching Christ. He said, "If a man preach any other gospel than that which I preach, let him be accursed." And he repeated himself in verse 8 and 9 in Galatians chapter 1. He said, these fellows are preaching Christ. And I'll be honest with you, I've been preaching Christ for 40 years or better. And I look at these things and I think, there just ain't something right about one of them guys. Oh, to bound upon those eagle's wings, to get high above these things. There's obviously a difference. And Paul, before he speaks of these preachers, lays some groundwork for these people. In verse 6, he carries the congregation on high. He gets them up on eagle's wings and assures them that when they see these two kinds of preachers, that neither their contentious man nor the loving man was the author or finisher of the work that accomplished their salvation. Neither one of those preachers had anything to do with their salvation. That was accomplished because, according to his word, being confident of this very thing, that which hath begun a work, good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I preach the gospel. Our brother preaches the gospel. Jim preaches the gospel to you every week. But he's telling you what God has already said. He's reading a report, a finished report, a report that's already done. He can't change you. I can't change you. Gary can't change you. Can't change nobody. Should you worry about that? Not if you're confident of this very thing, that God, who began a work in you, will accomplish it to the day of Jesus Christ. He will perform it. You're okay. That's why we can say things like, it shall be well with the righteous. Well, it don't look good. It shall be well with the righteous. It shall be. He also prayed for them, beseeching God for them that they might have three things here. In verse 9 and 10, he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense till the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed that their love would abound more and more. Love, after all, covers a multitude of sin. Secondly, he prays for their knowledge in all judgment. That word judgment here means sense. It means sense. As in to sense or discern. Prays for that. Thirdly, prays that they might approve things that are excellent. The word approve actually is test or prove. And the word excellent means differ. Differ. So his prayer is that they would sense and test that which differs. So they have a difference here, don't they? Sense and test that which is different. Now, why did he say that? Perhaps they'd know what preacher not to follow in this particular situation as far as his attitude goes. Maybe that's what it was. He also prepares them with a view from on high. He says this, verse 12, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Oh, I wish I was a believer sometime. Don't you? For the furtherance of the gospel. My bonds and my chains are for the furtherance of the gospel, no matter what these preachers say. What then? Then in verse 18 he says, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. The capstone is in verse 19. He says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren. God is in charge. Nothing happens that we find disturbing here in our horizontal life. Nothing happens that he hasn't put to happening. God doesn't allow stuff. He causes stuff. He causes stuff. Last night after Gary preached that wonderful message, I was talking to him, and today also, and he said, I just had to be sure about this myself. And isn't that the way it is when we preach the gospel? You think we made it up for you? It ain't up for you. It's for us to start with. It's for us. Brethren, they that wait on the Lord, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Sensing and proving what differs, shall mount up on eagle's wings, breaking the bonds of horizontal aspect, and see God, see as God sees it, and know everything is on schedule and according to plan. I hope someday, of course I ain't got that long, you know, running out of time, I hope someday to be like Paul. To be like Paul. Jeremiah. Who quit on God, got mad at God, wept over Israel, said God just wore him out, beat him up. He said in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 27, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. Verse 26, it is good that a man should hope, both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. What then? If things don't seem like they ought to be, and that's not to say we should not always stand and defend the gospel with every fiber of our being, but we always ought to do this if we can, in a moment, and occasionally we can when the gospel's preached, to mount on those eagle wings and soar. Maybe so high that we can open this book and see the beginning and the end of things, how they begin and how they're going to end. And maybe see that what bad things happen here turn out for good over here. Because that's how it's going to be. Perspective, after all. Perspective. What then? What do you think? Well, preacher, I'm upset about this. Okay. Good. Because that's what you're supposed to be. And you'll get over it. Because that's what you're supposed to do. God help us. All right.